1 Kings chapter 20 is where we left off. Let's all turn to 1 Kings chapter 20. God is so gracious. When we come to this chapter this morning, let me just share. You have the benefit, if you typically come to second service, you have the benefit of me having already taught. Whatever you hear second service, you had me benefit of me teaching at the first service. This morning, this was very fresh bread, right out of the oven, most of it. And the first service, very gracious. They didn't stone me or throw any tomatoes at me or anything. Hopefully it spoke to them. What I'm saying is, it was percolating all last night and this morning. It was still percolating. And I trust that we've arrived at it, and I trust that God has this for us. But you'll see, there's a number of things on my heart this morning we're going to share from this. See, what's interesting is, we've been in 1 Kings looking at the life of Elijah for a while. And I believe it's been very profitable. But when we come to chapter 20, he's nowhere on the scene in this chapter. He'll appear back again now in chapter 21 and following. We'll see him, Elisha and all. But in this chapter, he's not here. And so at first there was the temptation, well, let's just skip this chapter. But as I looked at it, there's too much here. Matter of fact, there's going to be a number of things here. They often tell teachers, when you're teaching, do this. Tell people what you're going to tell them. Tell them, and then tell them what you told them. Basically, stay on one topic. It ain't going to happen today. There's about three different things in my heart, but I trust that God will aim at it where you're at. Maybe one will be, maybe another thing won't be, but I trust there's something here for all of us. 1 Kings chapter 20. Now, as we approach our focus for the morning, let me kind of set the table. Israel has just, as we move into chapter 20, they come on to a place here in which they defeat their neighbor, Syria. Ben-Hadad is the king of that neighboring country, Syria. And he had thought he could easily defeat Israel. And so he comes and he makes all these boastful comments and he's all, I'm going to just annihilate you guys. You don't have a chance against me and all. But he hadn't reckoned on God's part in all of it. Look at verse 13. Suddenly a prophet approached Ahab being king of Israel, saying, thus says the Lord, have you seen all this great multitude? Behold, I will deliver it into your hand today, and you shall know that I am the Lord. So while this great army has come up against Israel, against Ahab and the nation of Israel, God sends a prophet to declare to Ahab that they, Israel, will win the battle. And sure enough, they do. Look at verse 21. Then the king of Israel went out and attacked the horses and chariots and killed the Syrians with a great slaughter. But on the heels of that, the prophet now warns, hey, Syria's not done. They'll be back. Look at verse 22. And the prophet came to the king of Israel and said to him, go, strengthen yourself, take note, and see what you should do. For in the spring of the year, the king of Syria will come up against you. They lost, but they're not going to give up that easily. Ahab, go learn from this battle. Get ready, because in the spring, it was common in those days, you go to battle in the spring after the weather gets more suitable and all. In the spring, they will come again and attack. Now, the Syrians, meanwhile, after having lost the first battle, they step back, and they, of course, are trying to figure out what happened. By our calculations, we should have won, had all this great force and everything. So they come up with their reason. It's not accurate, but they come up with their reason for why they lost the first battle. Let's read about it, verse 23. Excuse me. Then the servants of the king of Syria said to him, their gods are gods of the hills. Therefore, they were stronger than we. But if we fight against them in the plain, surely we'll be stronger than they. So the Syrians figure, oh, wait a minute. We fought these people who have a god that's a god of the mountains. They're god of the hills. That's why we lost. Now, if we'll fight them up out in the plains, we'll surely win there. So once again, the sides get set to fight. Look at verse 27. And the children of Israel were mustered and given provisions, and they went against them. Now the children of Israel encamped before them like two little flocks of goats, while the Syrians filled the countryside. What a description of the forces for Israel. You guys or women that have been in the military, how would you like to be assigned to a unit that was called the two little flocks? What are you guys called? Well, we're called the two little flocks of goats. There are not many of us. They're just kind of, but they're just, there they are. They're kind of down there. Meanwhile, it says the Syrians are, they fill the countryside. Impossible odds, humanly speaking, is the idea. But having set the table, now we come to God's view of this whole thing. God's view of the Syrians' reasoning. And it points us to an awesome thing about the Lord. Verse 28. Then a man of God came and spoke to the king of Israel and said, thus says the Lord, because the Syrians have said, the Lord is God of the hills, but he's not God of the valleys, therefore I will deliver all this great multitude into your hand, and you shall know that I am the Lord. I've called our time together this morning where God is. However, I came real close to calling this time, beware of the here and there. Pastor, I see your first title might come, Where God Is, but what's that? Lord willing, you'll see why I kind of struggle between these two titles for the morning. Let's pray. Father, believing, knowing that you love us and you have something for us, you've gathered us together to hear from you, help us do just that. Take now your word and apply it to us. Apply it to our circumstances, we pray. Apply it to our lives. Help us to not come short of all you'd have in this time. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. There are three points in particular on my heart. Let's dive in. The Syrians held a common view in those days of pagan worship. They believed in many gods. And as part of that, they had gods of certain geographical areas. They believed there were gods of hills, that there were gods of valleys, there were gods of the plains. It's something like one commentator put it this way. Today we have our iPads and everything else, so we can drive along and listen to songs, have our CDs, so there's no interruption. But in the days back when I was younger, but if you tried driving across country back then and relied on just your radio, what happened? You had your station going, but if you're going very far, all of a sudden it started disappearing. The signal got weak. And so all of a sudden you go over to Arizona or something, you start searching for a new channel. Oh, there's something. Okay, I can live with that music. And you go for a while and all of a sudden that one fades because the signal got weak. Well, that's kind of how they thought of it, that God was strong in areas, but you get outside his area and it's weaker and weaker. That there's another God for that area. So that's kind of what they thought. But notice, it's just that point when they attribute that God is only God of the hills, it's just that point that the Lord takes the Syrians to task for. Look at it again, verse 28. Then a man of God came and spoke to the king of Israel and said, thus says the Lord, because the Syrians have said, because they've said this, that the Lord is God of the hills, but he's not God of the valleys, therefore I will deliver all this great multitude into your hand, and you shall know that I am the Lord. One thing you're going to find today, by the way, is God healed my cough. I've been barking like a seal for weeks. But one thing I do notice is the voice isn't used to it yet, and it's still kind of hanging in there. But so no cough, just kind of a tired voice. But God said, because they think I'm not God of everywhere, here's what's going to happen. I'm going to deliver them into your hands once again. The Syrians limited God to certain places. Now, we kind of laugh at that idea. We snicker at that. What kind of God would that be? But ask, is there a chance that we sometimes are doing the same thing? No way, Pastor. Well, just consider it for just a moment. Because we may not think we are, but what do our decisions, what do our reactions, what do our prayers suggest when we go through the valley? When we go through certain situations, do we start doubting? Is God really there? Can he really handle this? So we would say, right, no, he's everywhere. But let's slow down and make sure. It's so important that we don't localize God. Now, it might be tempting to do that because, yeah, I mean, it's awesome when God chooses to work somewhere. So we think in terms of God being present, perhaps like at a crusade, you know, at an outreach somewhere. Well, God was really there. He really worked in that occasion. We might say, oh, God was really there at the afterglow the other night. We met at the church and there was such a great move of God. He was really there. And so we thank God when those times happen, but we have to be careful. See, we can even come around and say, well, thank you, God, this morning as we gather together in your presence. And we do gather this morning in his presence, thank God for that. But we have to be careful because there can be a subtle message in that or thought in that, that God is only at church. Lord, we gather together now in your presence. But let's remember, you were in his presence as much in your car coming here as you are right now. You were as much in his presence this morning when you were rushing to get ready, trying to figure out, where's my shoe? Run around the house or something. He was just as much there as he is right now. And sometimes we can find ourselves even praying, Lord, we come into your presence now. I know what's meant by that, but be careful because, like, wait a minute. What were you a minute ago? You were in his presence? You only come into his presence now? No, we're always in his presence. Now I understand to acknowledge that we together are in his presence. That's awesome. But just be careful of the thinking behind it. Perhaps a better way to look at it is when we gather together, we just are acknowledging that now we are all together in his presence. We're more aware of his presence when we come into church sometimes. Because it makes us slow down. It makes us focus on the Lord and worship and hear from him, really study the word and all together. So perhaps that's a better way to look at it. But you know what? It's that awareness that creates the openness for him to work. He wants to work all the time, but we're so busy and rushing, but also we slow down, and what do you know? He worked. Not because he's only there, but because, see, we're the ones. We're creating a willingness and openness, and that's what allows him to work. So I wonder what we're missing on some of the other times. If indeed we jump out of bed and rush about our day and about our agendas and about our things and ticking off our list and all, and I wonder, because he's there, but I wonder how much we limit him. Because sometimes, if we just slow down, get still, be aware of his presence. Thank God he's not limited to just here. He's working all the time, all around us, if we will but be open to it. David discovered that God is everywhere. Psalm 139, a very beloved psalm for good reason. Just going to point out a part of it. But that shepherd boy that God made a king had learned something along the way. He talks about God's presence. Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall fall on me, even the night shall be light about me. Indeed, the darkness shall not hide from you, but the night shines with the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to you. Notice what David had learned here. Where do I go? There you are, God. And he saw that as a good thing. Some people are like, man, I mean, God's everywhere. He sees this. He knows that. Yep. But he saw it as an occasion, Lord, that the Lord upheld him everywhere. The Lord was there to guide him everywhere. And that's the encouragement for us this morning. The first thing on our plate, so to speak, is the availability of God, his presence, and what that means to us. In the same psalm, David goes on, verses 17, to say, because of all that, how precious also are your thoughts to me, O God. How great is the sum of them. If I should count them, they would be more number than the sand. When I awake, I am still with you. And then later on, a couple of verses more, so search me, O God, and know my heart. try me and know my anxieties, and see if there's any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." David had discovered the omnipresence of God. That big word that means he's everywhere. Omnipresence. He's everywhere. And David had discovered the omnipresence of God to his comfort, to his blessing. Again, he saw it as a means by which God led him and on, upheld him. The Syrians in our text this morning, they learned of God's omnipresence to their dismay and their defeat. The Lord wants us to know, really know, heart know, that he's constantly available to us, that we're constantly in his presence. It's a promise to all who are his. Jesus in Matthew 28, and Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." So there's your commission. He says, there's your calling. "Teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, look, behold, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen." The disciples needed to know this. They were going to go out. They had a commission, a calling, and he wanted to let them know, you don't go alone. I will be with you. And what's true for them is true for us. I will be with you to the end of the age. Keeping that in mind, his presence is supposed to result in something in us. Hebrews 13, verses 5 and 6. "Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have." Why? How? "For he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me?" What is this saying? It's saying that his presence is supposed to look like something. It's supposed to result in something in our lives. He talks about what? Be content. A contentment not based on your income or that you got everything squared away in your life, got the house, got the car going. No, on this, that he himself has said, I'll always be there. I won't leave you. I won't forsake you. Therefore, whatever I face, I won't face alone. He's my helper. He will be with me. So we learn that his presence is supposed to result in a contentment. Because he does know my needs, and he is right there. That we can call on him right where we are is the idea. That we don't have to be afraid in the things we face. So his presence should result in contentment. His presence should result in a life of faith. So can I get back to? Do situations come along that cause us to kind of localize him? Well, I'm not sure if he's in this one. Is he really going to see me through this one? Faith, not fear. It should be the result. The Syrians said, "The Lord is God of only the hills, but not the valleys." Anybody here glad that he's God of both? Three of you. That's cool. Good, I'm talking to the right crowd then. Now I've got to convince all of you. There are those times on the mountaintop. There are those times of awesome closeness with God. We might call them mountaintop experiences. They might be a little mountaintop. You're ready to retreat somewhere. They might just be some circumstance or something where he showed himself very real to you. He ministered. He delivered. He did something. Just those times when we're very aware of his presence. Thank God for those. Very special times. But thank God he's also there in the valley times, in the plains. I went to a baseball game yesterday of one of our grandsons, and they were playing over in La Jolla. Now, when I left out here, it was sunny and warm. I got to La Jolla, and there was a big fight going on between the sun and the fog, and the fog was winning. I mean, you know, I got there, and it was kind of a cool view across the little hill. But all of a sudden, the hill was gone, you know. And the fog would roll in, then kind of go away a little bit, then it would come back again. There were a couple of times I thought, man, somebody's a high enough fly ball. How are they going to follow that thing? Sometimes fog comes along. You go down the valley and there can be fog. The fog of pain and different things that come along in our lives. But the sun was always there, and God is there. And he hasn't abandoned us. He's God of the mountains, but thank God he's the God of the valleys of life also. David, again, in Psalm 23, it's well known, well loved for a reason, but in verse 4, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. David didn't let the fog of the valley of the shadow of death throw him. You comfort me. Your rod and your staff, you're with me. You comfort me. You are with me. Therefore, I won't fear. So that the blessing, the reminder of the blessings of God's presence. Think how awesome it is that for the believer, we can know that God is all-powerful everywhere and is with us, no matter where we are or what we face. But the question becomes, do we get used to it? Do we get used to God's presence? An encouragement to be careful. The second point I want to bring up this morning, look now again with me at our text for the morning. Consider why God said he's going to give them these victories. In verse 13, here's the word about the first battle. Suddenly a prophet approached Ahab, king of Israel, saying, thus says the Lord, have you seen all this great multitude? Behold, I will deliver it into your hand today, and you shall know that I am the Lord. Verse 28, the word comes again before the second battle. Then a man of God came and spoke to the king of Israel and said, thus says the Lord, because the Syrians have said the Lord is God of the hills, but he's not God of the valleys, therefore I will deliver all this great multitude into your hand, and you shall know that I am the Lord. The prompting of the second victory, as we pointed out, was a statement that God is not a God of the plains. But notice the goal, what God's desire for the outcome of both of these occasions, giving the victory, the goal in both victories is to show Ahab that the Lord is indeed the Lord. It says, and you shall know. When you get this victory, you're going to know something, that I am the Lord. Consider who God is talking to there. Ahab, we saw in our previous studies, was the most wicked king, rebellious, wicked king Israel had seen. They saw a bunch of really bad ones. But Ahab and Jezebel were bad news, and they had led the nation into horrible idol, pagan idol worship. Horrible atrocities going on, and Ahab and Jezebel had led that. We've already seen that. But notice, God hasn't given up on him yet. He could have rightfully said, you know, Ahab, I'm done. Remember, there had been the battle up on Mount Carmel. Remember, we studied that. You think Ahab would have learned the lesson there when God sent the fire and gave the victory to Elijah and all. But that didn't apparently change Ahab. And so God comes again now, and through both of these battles says, I'm going to give you the victory, that you may know that I am the Lord. Why would he do that? Because Ahab was an Israelite. He was still one of God's people. And so God, even at this point, is trying to get him to turn around. So the second thing on my heart this morning is to point out the compassion of our God, how loving our God is, how he pursues not just Ahab, But anyone, and this is the application, anyone who might find themselves this morning having turned their back on God. Maybe you knew him once, but you put him on the shelf. And you're doing your own thing, and your state of rebellion. Know this, God pursues us. He's still reaching out to you. What a loving God. What a compassionate God. And so this morning, if that's you, that's my second thing in my heart, is we make sure and see here. Ahab didn't deserve this. We don't deserve it. But God hadn't given up, and he hasn't given up on you. But it's time. If you're being the prodigal, you're just into things you know you shouldn't be into, whatever it might be, I wanted to just hold forward and point out to you God's great love and his compassion, and he's still pursuing you. And he works these things to say that you might know that I love you, that you might know I'm Lord. He lovingly says, where's that gotten you so far? Nowhere good. He said, I know. Come on home. Come on back. Return to him today. So this morning on my heart was to speak of and drive home and hopefully remind everybody of God's presence for us and what that means. And secondly, his great compassion, his pursuit of us, not giving up on us, giving us that opportunity today. Ahab will have the opportunity that he will fail. He will not take God up on it. Don't you fail. Don't miss God's giving you an opportunity today to get things squared away with him. But now the third point. As the chapter moves on, after the second battle, a very interesting event happens. And it's very instructive for all of us. You see, after winning the second battle, Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, had fled. And they finally, he comes and he bows down and he really humbles himself before Ahab. And he pleads his case, so to speak. He comes in real groveling and all. And Ahab takes him in, strikes a deal with him, a partnership, an alliance with him. He was never, ever to do that. And so, look at verse 35 and following. Now a certain man of the sons of the prophets, there were prophet schools back then, they were known by those titles, said to his neighbor, so he says to one of the other prophets, by the word of the Lord, so he's saying, I'm saying this, and God's telling me to say it, strike me, please. And the man refused to strike him. Then he said to him, because you've not obeyed the voice of the Lord, surely as soon as you depart from me, a lion shall kill you. And as soon as he left him, a lion found him and killed him. You don't mess with Old Testament prophets, apparently. And you say, that's kind of a random thing. There's a man of God speaking to another man of God, and he's saying, God told me this, and the other guy's supposed to obey. He didn't do it, so this outcome. Because the man wants to be a living illustration of something, and he needs help to do that. So let's press on. Verse 37, and he found another man and said, strike me, please. So the man struck him, inflicting a wound. Then the prophet departed and waited for the king by the road and disguised himself with a bandage over his eyes. So we see the purpose of having the other guy wound him was he wants to appear that he's been in battle. And so he has this wound now, probably some blood going on. He wraps himself up, disguises his eyes and everything. And he sits by the side of the road because he's going to be now a living illustration to King Ahab. Verse 39. Now as the king passed by, he cried out to the king and said, your servant went out into the midst of the battle. And there a man came over and brought a man to me and said, guard this man. If by any means he is missing, your life shall be for his life, or else you shall pay a talent of silver. While your servant was busy here and there, he was gone. Then the king of Israel said to him, so shall your judgment be. You yourself have decided it. So his illustration is this. King, I'm one of your troops. I was out in the battle. And it was real hectic. But then somebody came over and said, here, guard this guy. And if you lose him, it'll be at the cost of your life. But I got busy doing other things, and he got away. He's gone. So King Ahab says, you've just passed your own judgment. You were supposed to do this. It was your calling to do it. You didn't do it. So you're going to experience the consequences. Verse 41. And he, that's this prophet that's giving this living demonstration. He hastened to take the bandage away from his eyes, and the king of Israel recognized him as one of the prophets. Then he said to him, "Thus saith the Lord, because you have let slip out of your hand a man whom I appointed to utter destruction, therefore your life shall go for his life, and your people for his people." The prophet now takes off his disguise and says, "Ahab, I'm not the one that's in trouble here. You are. You had one thing God called you to do. You are the king. You're there to protect these people. You're the king. And this other country, with all their horrible influence and all that they attempt to bring in everything else, you were to get rid of him. You were to destroy him. That was your calling. You didn't do it. It wasn't your prerogative. It wasn't your privilege. You were called to do this. You didn't do it. Therefore, here is what's going to happen. Ahab, you had one thing to do, to deal with the enemy. And notice, though, now, in the illustration that God leads this prophet to give, notice how that came about. And we'll get to the third point with this point. Verse 40. His illustration says, "While your servant was busy here and there, he was gone." Ahab got busy here and there, and he neglected the one thing he was called to do. What a warning for us. An important admonition. We've had two very positive things this morning about God's presence. We had the blessing of recognizing that he always pursues, doesn't give up. He's calling you back if you've drifted off. But now this warning, and what is it? Are you busy here and there and neglecting the main things? Are you busy here and there and neglecting the one thing that God has called you to do? Now, in this case, this is going to lead to Ahab's a man going downhill. It's going to lead to his destruction. I'm not saying God's going to destroy, but we'll miss out. And we want to hear well done. And so consider this morning. Everybody is so busy. Everybody you talk to talks about how busy we are, so much going on, pulled by so many things. Be careful. For here, he points out, I just got busy doing other things. Yeah, busy here and there. And then, because of that, you missed the main thing you were called to do. There is a great temptation to get busy here and there and neglect our primary calling, our primary duty, the Great Commission calling, time with God, devotional time, all those things ought to be priority. But we get busy here and there. And the little dog come nipping at our feet of all the things we're supposed to get busy doing and getting our attention. The tyranny of the urgent has been called for a number of years now. And so we get all about our day, we get about our things, but be careful. Be careful that you're not just getting busy with the this and that of life. Busy here and there. And you've gone through the day, and you're all about work and home and school and all those things, but God didn't have any place in it. And he would say, you missed out on what I had for our day. We have his presence, but do we have his purpose? Experiencing his purpose? Beware of the here and there, the this and that. And I know, I'm like, believe it or not, I don't spend all week in my jacuzzi eating bonbons. Even pastors have things to do. And I know, and God's convicted me of this more than once. We'll all spend a whole day doing something, you know, and the Lord will say, what were you doing today? Well, I had to fix it. Okay, but what about the main calling? What about the main thing? And it's easy to get distracted for all of us. Busy here and there. Busy with the this and that. Now, of course, things have to be done, but be careful you don't become a Martha and miss being the Mary. Be careful of what we might be missing out on. I happen to believe that before you answer for how nice you mowed the yard. It's nice to have a nice yard. But before I answer how you mowed the yard, will come, was I about his calling? Were you about his calling, that Great Commission calling? That calling as a husband or wife, parent, whatever it might be. Am I about those things? Or did I get busy with this and that? I was here and there, rushing and doing, but missing out. This morning, beware and be careful. Don't fall for the temptation just to get busy and neglect the most important things, the primary duties, the primary privileges. So this morning, what have we said? In this chapter, we have the reminder that God is with us. His presence. He's a God of the mountains. He's a God of the hills, the valleys, the plains. Thank God for that. Thank God for that. Secondly, I've been reminded of that fact that he pursues. And if he's pursuing you, let him find you. Let him catch you. Come home. Turn back. No matter how much you failed, no matter what you've done, no matter what it might be, respond. Respond. There'll be prayer partners in the corner. They'd love to pray with you about whatever's going on. And thirdly, on my heart this morning, would still be just to encourage all of us, be careful. Because there's so many things competing for us, so many temptations to get involved in the here and there and the this and that. Don't fall for it. Keep the main thing, and that's the Lord and what he's called us to do. You can invite the worship team up. As we now respond, as always, the altar's available, prayer's available. But let God speak to us about one or more of these three things he put on my heart, and I trust are for each of us. Thank God that he's a God of the hills and a God of the valleys. Thank God for his abiding presence. Thank God for the power of his presence. Thank God for the peace, the contentment of his presence. Thank God for the joy. Jesus said that his joy might be full of, for the joy of his presence. Don't ever get used to it. Oh, the difference his presence makes. Father, I thank you. We thank you for how very faithful you are. Thank you that you know we came in here with. And I pray, Lord, I trust you to take one or more of these things and apply it as needed. Take that healing balm of your word now and apply it to the wounds and the things of our lives even now. But thank you, Father, as we leave here, you go with us also. And so thank you for your presence. Thank you for your compassion, for your pursuit. And thank you for this encouragement to keep first things first. We now respond in worship. We lift all this to you in Jesus' name. Amen.